Good evening, everyone. Good evening to both of you. It's good to see all of you. Good evening, everyone. All right, we are awake and alive this evening, and it is good to see you all. I missed being with you last night. I'm feeling great this evening, and really glad to be here. I heard that the person who did the introductions last night was okay. But he was all right, and so I figured, man, I better get back there really quick. I am so excited that David is here, and he's here with his family, and so glad that they are able to be here as well. And I was so blessed in the beginning in part one. So this is like a three-part set here. We've had the first set with Ty Gibson. Now this week we're kind of in the second set, which goes Wednesday to Sunday. And then next week we'll be in the third part of the set, which goes Wednesday to Saturday morning. And so we're kind of right in the middle of everything right now. And I've been so blessed in the studies. I'm looking forward to tonight as well, because this is some of my favorite topic in the Bible to study. These things that we are going through in this series get me really excited. There's a lot of good stuff in the Bible, but I think we're allowed to have favorites. And these are some of my favorite topics to look at, and I know that you're going to be blessed as we go through our study this evening. So tomorrow night, just as a heads up, you can put in your calendar on your phone. We will be right back here, 6:30 p.m., and as long as we're talking about phones, go ahead and reach and grab your phone, turn off the ringer for our meeting tonight, and that would be much appreciated. And we'll be right back here tomorrow night at 6:30, so please plan on being here. Like I mentioned last week, a lot of these studies kind of build on top of each other. And you don't want to miss any of these, because then you might not quite get everything, and you'll understand everything a lot more if you're there each and every night. Again, I want to let you know that the audio of these meetings are posted on our church website, franktownsda.org, and you can listen to some of the ones that you've missed. And if you haven't noticed in the foyer back there, we have forms to fill out if in the future you would like to get DVD copies of all of these meetings. If you've been blessed by being here, you can bless somebody else by sharing this message with them as well. And so those forms are right back there. We will have those available after the whole series is done. It'll probably take a little while for us to make all those copies, but we will have those available to you if you would like those. Thanks again so much for being here. I'm going to turn the time over to David. David, I'm glad you're here. This is my first time on this trip being here with David. And
I'm glad to be here.
I enjoy listening to this guy. This is a good guy right here. He's one of my favorite speakers.
I like you a lot, too. I like you even better when you're not contagious.
I'm not contagious. Everybody walked in, they're like, oh, hey, Pastor. You're walking away. I'm good to go.
Great
enjoy
to
the
see
study.
You,
have a good evening.
All right, we're going to just start with a quick quiz. How's that sound? And I've got two questions for you, and I have two gifts for you. All right, so I'm just going to take the first hand that I see. These will come from our time together last night. All right, so the first question is, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are letters that are written to what? Who are the letters to? Okay, I saw your hand first. Very good, to the seven churches. Okay, that's an easy one. I gave him the easy one. Okay, now the next one is, last night we said that in order to understand the book of Revelation, you absolutely, positively have to have a basic understanding of what?
The Old Testament.
Very good. Okay, great job. Well done. Well, tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and I want to thank Jonathan who brought some copies of The Great Controversy, which is one of the books that I mentioned last night, one of the three. And we've got four copies here. Complimentary if you'd like one. I'm just going to leave them here on the piano. If you'd like to come up and grab one of those after the presentation, by all means do. And as I said last night, that is the book that I read just 20 years ago that was responsible for turning my attention to Christ and to Scripture. And so if you'd like a copy, thank you, Jonathan, for bringing those in. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 4. Let's go there together. Revelation chapter 4. Our presentation tonight is titled, An Unlikely Victory. An Unlikely Victory in Our New World Coming Series. We're just going to have a quick prayer and we'll dive in to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Father in heaven, tonight is a big night, an important night. And tonight we are going to join with the onlooking universe in praise and celebration of Jesus, the king priest. And so be with us as we turn our attention to Scripture. May you, by the Spirit, turn your attention to us. Father, some of us are hurting, some of us are struggling, and we pray that you would give us a special measure tonight of your grace and of your mercy. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. All right, let's start very quickly with a couple of the points that we made last night. First of all, let's all read this one together. It says, the book of Revelation is about who? Jesus Christ. Very good. That's the very opening verse of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's number one. Number two, the book of Revelation announces that Jesus is the world's rightful, what's that word? King. The rightful king. And that's what we're going to take a look at tonight is the enthronement of Jesus as king and the inauguration of his priestly ministry in heaven. Okay, number three, there are hundreds of Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. It is an impossibility to try and understand correctly the book of Revelation without a basic awareness of the Old Testament, which is what this slide says here. For this reason, you simply cannot understand Revelation without an awareness of the what? The Old Testament. Good luck, it's not going to happen. And so finally, the book of Revelation is located at the end of the Bible for a reason, and that reason is it could not go anywhere else. It's the only place you could put it because you need all of the other 65 books to understand what you're reading there, and we're going to see that tonight. That will become very clear tonight, that without an understanding of the Old Testament backdrop, we would have no hope of understanding Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So let's go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and I'll talk to you a little bit about how John writes. There are a number of literary clues and literary keys that help us to understand the structure and the organization of the book of Revelation. We mentioned last night that it's a work of art. It's a grand and masterful poem that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, took a long time to think through and to write with tremendous creativity. And right at the end of Revelation chapter 3, this is what we ended on last night, there's the final promise there to the seventh of the seven churches, and that was the church at Laodicea. And it says in verse 21, join me in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says, to him that, what's the next word there? To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me, where? On my throne, as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, here's a really cool little clue about how to understand the book of Revelation. John is going to do this several times. I'm going to pull this little chair out here because I might want to just have a seat like you guys are. Why should you get to sit down and not me? So one of the things that John does several times is he will have what you might call a springboard passage, okay? He'll say something, and he's purposefully put that text right there. Think of it as kind of a springboard or a trampoline or a diving board, and he's going to bong, 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 use that text, that verse, that idea to spring us into the next thing that he's going to talk about. And this is a great example. He says, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he that overcomes, I grant to sit with me on my what? On my throne. Now watch this. Chapter 4, verse 1. We're on the springboard. That's 321. Watch what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open. Where's this door standing open? In heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, hey, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, he was in prophetic vision, and behold, a what was set in heaven? A throne. Now what's going to happen in Revelation 4 and 5 is one continuous, uninterrupted vision of the throne. Okay, so that's what we mean by the springboard. Here in 321, he says, he that overcomes, I grant to sit with me on my, bong, 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 on my what? Throne. And then that springs him into Revelation chapter 4 and 5, a discussion of the throne. We're going to see this several times. When I say to you, hey, that's a springboard passage, you'll say, oh, a springboard passage. That means that that last thing that he mentioned is now going to be unpacked and explained in a really powerful way. And so I want to show you several things here in chapter 4. The first thing is, he says, behold, right there back in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open. The door was what, everyone? The door was open. Well, check this out. That is the very thing that had already been promised back to the church in the faithful church. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. This will sound familiar. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. What's a key for? It's opening something. Very good. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Behold, I know your works. I have set before you an open door. An open door. So right here is another springboard passage. Boom, boom, boom. And John's going to do that again and again. He's going to mention something, and then he's going to unpack it and explain it in greater detail. So he says, hey, look, behold a throne. A door was opened before me, and I walked through that door when the angel invited me and said, I'm going to show you some stuff that takes place after this. And I saw a throne. I saw a throne. Now, all the way back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, why don't you read that with me? 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must take place shortly. When we hear that, we might be inclined to think, oh, some really powerful stuff is going to happen on earth. Some really amazing and prophetic things are going to happen on earth. But the first thing that John sees here in terms of a holy vision regarding the throne is that something is taking place not on earth, but look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. Chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me and said, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. So the things that John says are going to take place after this, or the things that will take place shortly, are not only going to be things that take place down on earth. A lot of what John sees is actually things that are taking place in heaven, and he sees this symbiotic relationship, this connection that, whoa, when that happens in heaven, that happens on earth. When that happens on earth, that happens in heaven. When that happens in heaven, that happens on earth. And we're going to see that today. John is going to see something happening in heaven, in the heavenly throne room. And what happens there is going to be so celebratory, so awesome, and so reverberating that it's going to affect dramatically something that happens on earth. But this vision doesn't start on earth. This vision starts in a throne room, the throne room, the throne room of the Almighty, as it turns out. And there's going to be these reverberations that will dramatically affect something down on earth. Now, I'm not going to give that away just yet, but let's go back to chapter 4 and walk through this. I'm going to read several chapters, and you can either follow along, or you can just sort of imagine in your mind's eye. Feel free to close your eyes if you'd like to, and just imagine this scene. Imagine you're John. You've come up into the presence of the angel. You're in prophetic vision, and the angel says, hey, come here, I want to show you something. See this door? And you say, yeah, there's a door there. Come, let me show you something. Step through this door. And just imagine, it might even be better if you just listen to as I read rather than following along. Just allow your imagination and your mind to take in what John was taking in. See if you can see it. Here we go, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one, capital O, sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders. On the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings, voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That is a scene, my friends. That is a profoundly beautiful, poetic scene. John saw that. Remember last night, we said John went to the movies, and then he told us what he heard, and he told us what he saw. And just imagine, the angel says, "Hey, John, come here. I want to show you something. Come up here. Look at this. And as John walks through that door, this scene, this grand and glorious scene, is just like, oh, just in front of him. And there's this throne. And around this throne is this bright, incandescent rainbow. And then he sees one, capital O-N-E, sitting on the throne. One is sitting on the throne, this rainbow around him, and he looks like a jasper stone. He looks like a sardius stone. He's incandescent in his colorful beauty and glory. And as he's just sort of trying to take that in, then he looks around the throne, and he sees that there's not only one throne in the room, there are 25 thrones in the room, because around the one throne were 24 other thrones. And as he sort of was trying to get his bearing, you just imagine the light is so bright. Those 24 thrones, he sees elders, people sitting on those thrones, and he's trying to take that in, and he sees the elders, and they're not easy maybe to make out, but they're clothed in white, and they have crowns on their head, and they're sitting on these thrones. He then sees these wild and weird, but somehow also very beautiful creatures. He calls them four living creatures, and they have different appearances, and they appear to have eyes in various places, and one is like a lion, and one is like an ox, and one is like a man, and one is like an eagle. And he's taking this, and as he's sort of taking the scene in, then he sees something. He sees all of those creatures go, voof, 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 voof. They go down and they begin to worship, and then he sees the 24 elders in response to those creatures, and they go, shoo, 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 shoo. They all fall down, and they take their crowns, and they put them in front of themselves, and they begin to say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come." He is witnessing this amazing, indescribable scene that requires your fertile imagination. This is the very throne room of God. Now remember that springboard passage. "He that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne," Jesus had said. Boing, 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 boing. And now we jump. And when we jump in, the next scene that we see, we are surrounded by the very ambience, the incandescent light and ambience of the heavenly throne room, and worship is taking place. Now, I told you last night, there are very, very, very few times in the Bible where we see God the Father. For the most part, when we see God in the Old Testament, we are seeing Jesus. We're seeing Jesus as God in the Old Testament. Jesus again and again and again. But there are a few times, a few instances, a few occurrences where we can say definitively and certainly that is God the Father. This is one of those times. The one that sits on the throne is God the Father. He has this rainbow around him. Not only is he presiding in sovereignty, not only is he presiding in justice over the throne room and thus over the universe, this rainbow around, the rainbow is a symbol in the Old Testament when following the flood, God had said, "I will never destroy the earth by a flood again." The rainbow is a promise. It's a certainty that God will keep his promise. And so God is sovereign, but there is also mercy tempered with that sovereignty. Notice this, the description of a rainbow around God's throne expresses his faithfulness to his promises. His faithfulness to his promises. And so God reigns supreme and sovereign over the universe. And when John sees this scene, we're going to spend time now unpacking this scene in greater detail. First of all, the thing that is inescapable in Revelation chapter 4 is the big scene, the big center of attention is the throne. It occurs again and again. Verse 2, throne. Verse 3, throne. Verse 4, throne. Verse 5, throne. Verse 6, throne. Verse 9, throne. Verse 10, throne. Verse 11, throne. Throne, 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 throne. Let's see if we can understand what's happening around this throne. Yes, there is worship. Yes, there is praise. But is there something even in greater detail or with greater depth that we can begin to understand? Tonight, we're going to go in our imagination, our sanctified imagination, into that throne room and see what's going on here. Verse 2. Let's go back through it a little more slowly now. Immediately I was in the Spirit, prophetic vision taken up, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, how do we know that's God the Father? How do we know that's not Jesus? Hang on. You're going to see how we know that. It's an absolute certainty that that's God the Father, so just hang on. Trust me, you're going to see it in chapter 5. Verse 3, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, verse 4, we're going to spend some time on. This is unexpected, because we have actually seen in the Old Testament two very similar visions to this in other passages. There are two passages in the Old Testament where two prophets on separate occasions were privileged to see what John sees here. There's actually a third instance as well. There were three prophets primarily that were able to step into and see the very throne room of heaven. Does anybody know who they were? Moses would be a good guess. What was one? Daniel was one. Very good. Daniel was one. Ezekiel was one. Isaiah was one. Now, here's an interesting thing. There are similarities in all of the visions. In Daniel chapter 7, when he goes into the throne room. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel sees the throne of God high and lifted up. And in Isaiah chapter 6, where he steps into the sanctuary and all of a sudden the veil that separates the seen from the unseen is peeled back. And he finds himself, like John, in the throne room. These are, as far as I know, the four instances in the Bible, the case of John, the case of Daniel, the case of Ezekiel, and the case of Isaiah, where prophets were permitted to go into the very throne room of the Most High, into the Almighty's governing presence. And in the case of Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, we also see these four beasts. Now, here's kind of an interesting thing, and there are reasons for this, and I'll try to describe to you what I think the reason is. In the instance of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1, these strange, angelic creatures are seen. So too in John's book here, in Revelation 4. We just read it. But the descriptions are not identical. They're very similar. For example, we're told they have six wings. Right? But one says, well, they had four kind of faces. Ezekiel says there was a face like this, and there was a face like this, there was a face like this, and there was a face like this. John doesn't say that. He just says there was one that looked like an eagle, there was one that looked like an ox, there was one that looked like a man, and there was one that looked like a lion. The wings are slightly different. The descriptions are slightly different. And I'll tell you what I think this is. This is not the Bible being internally contradictory. This is prophets literally seeing things that they found it very, very, very difficult to describe. You can just imagine shining, amazing, beautifully unique and creative creatures. And when Isaiah sees it, whoa, and he later writes it down, and they were like seraphim. They had six wings, and with two they covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And he doesn't give us every detail that Ezekiel and John give, but the picture is similar enough to know he's talking about the four creatures. When Ezekiel saw them, same thing. He's, wow, look at those amazing creatures. And he writes down the description that he saw, similar enough to Isaiah and John, but not identical. Right? This was an actual experience that they actually saw, and it was grand and glorious and amazing, and they're seeing it in slightly different perspectives at slightly different times. And when John sees it, we can be sure that he is seeing the very same thing that Isaiah saw, the very same thing that Ezekiel saw. So we have seen this before. This is not new. This idea of a throne and four celestial, unique, at some level indescribable creatures. But there is a new element here. This is something that Isaiah did not see, and this is something that Ezekiel did not see. Guess what it is? 24 elders. Ezekiel doesn't say anything about 24 elders. Isaiah doesn't say anything about 24 elders. When John saw the vision, he not only saw the throne and all of its glory and grandeur and incandescent beauty, and he not only saw those same four creatures that Ezekiel and Isaiah had seen before, but he says, and I saw 24 elders there too. Now, there has been a lot of discussion and debate, maybe not debate, but discussion and writing and suggestions as to who these 24 elders might be. But forgive me for being so bold. I think it's really obvious from the text who these 24 elders are. Let me show you. Let me show you why I think it's pretty obvious. Let's look at the description of these 24 elders that are also on thrones. Where are the 24 elders at? Where are they at? On thrones. Let's remember our springboard passage. Go back and look at it. Bong, bong, bong. Go look at it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Look at it. We're on the trampoline. We're getting ready to jump. Jesus says to Laodicea, he that overcomes, I will also grant to sit with me on my throne. He's writing to human beings and saying, hey, look, you will sit with me on my throne. Jesus had said something very similar to his own disciples. Jesus had said in Luke chapter 22 and in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had said to his disciples, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will sit on thrones. Here in Revelation chapter 3, he says, if you overcome, you will sit on a throne. Ding, 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 ding. We jump into Revelation chapter 4, and lo and behold, we see 24 elders on thrones. These are human beings. These are people that are proof positive that God has kept his promise. There's a rainbow around the throne, right? This expresses his faithfulness to his promise. But it gets even more amazing. Not only are the 24 elders sitting on thrones in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus and in fulfillment of the even Jesus in his gospel, in the gospel said, hey, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But look at how they are arrayed, how they are described, how they are clothed. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white. What are they clothed in, everyone? White. Look at chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. This is the church in Sardis. Look at the promise to the church in Sardis. He who overcomes will be clothed in what? Will be clothed in what? White garments. Well, this does not take a rocket scientist to figure out, Richard. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. Because just moments ago, Jesus said, he that overcomes will sit on thrones. He that overcomes will be clothed in white. Look at how else they are described. Stay there in chapter 4, verse 4. The 24 elders clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Crowns of what? Gold. Look at Revelation chapter 2 with me. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 10, do not fear, this is to the church in Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you were about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Well, come on. Put it together. Who are these 24 elders? They are some redeemed human beings. 24 of them. 24 human beings. When the angel says, hey, come here, I want to show you something, come here. And when John goes into the Spirit and he enters through that open door and he sees the throne, he sees the 24 thrones, he sees redeemed human beings. How do we know this? Because within the immediate context of Revelation, number one, they are sitting on a throne, exactly as Jesus said would happen to those that overcome. They are arrayed in white, exactly as Jesus said to those who overcome. And they are wearing crowns, exactly as Jesus said to those who would overcome. And this explains, as you're going to see, why Ezekiel didn't see it and why Isaiah didn't see it. Why didn't Ezekiel, who saw the throne, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, he saw the throne, he saw the creatures. Why didn't he see the 24 elders? Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the throne and he saw the creatures. Why didn't he see the elders? They weren't there yet. They weren't there yet, but they're there now. They are there now, and when we see why they are there now, it is going to be absolutely mind-blowing. Let's continue. Verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. That's a sapphire pavement before the throne. Moses saw the same thing. That's straight out of the Old Testament. That's back from Exodus, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. We've read that. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each had six wings. That's exactly what Isaiah saw. They were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." That's the same thing they were saying in Isaiah chapter 6 with the addition of that secondary phrase, "who was and is to come." They were saying the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship. Friends, they are worshiping God. These 24 redeemed individuals, 24 people, 24 human beings that are in heaven. How do they get there? We're going to discover that in just a second. What are they doing there? They're worshiping. They worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. They take their crowns off because they know that the crown is a gift. It's not theirs by divine right. It's not theirs by merit or some way. They take it off. They know that it has been gifted to them, and they take it off as a symbol that it does not belong natively to them. They cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy." Not that we are worthy. These crowns belong to you, not to us. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive." If you receive something, it means it's given. Worship is being given. "You are worthy to receive, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is God the Father. Again, one of the very, 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 very few times in Scripture that we definitively see God the Father. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, how do you know that's God the Father? How do we know that's not Jesus? When Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 saw the Ancient of Days, he saw this same scene. So did Isaiah, so did Ezekiel. Now before we go to chapter 5, let's round up a few more things here in chapter 4. L.W. Hurtado, a New Testament scholar, says, coming as it does, Revelation chapter 4, right after these promises of Revelation chapter 3 to him that overcomes, the vision of the 24 elders seems to be an assurance of the heavenly reality of the what? What's that next word there? That's why there's a rainbow around the throne, because God not only makes, he keeps promises. He said, hey, you overcome, you'll sit with me on my throne. Revelation chapter 4, we see people on their throne. You overcome, you will be clothed in white. Revelation chapter 4, we see people clothed in white. You overcome, you will receive a crown of life. Revelation chapter 4, we see people with crowns on their heads. God is not only a promise-making God, but a promise-keeping God. Hurtado goes on, the 24 elders are thus given a status and honor. Watch this. Denied to the highest angels, even to the living creatures, but their status and honor correspond perfectly to the promises made just a bit earlier in Revelation to the churches. What status is he referring to? The creatures are not depicted as on thrones. There are two kinds of beings that are on thrones in the heavenly throne room. The one is on a throne, and the elders are on thrones, but it does not say the four living creatures are on thrones. Jesus had said to his disciples, to human beings, to those that walked with him, he said, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus had said that to his disciples. You can look it up, Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 22. Not only that, but Jesus just said in Revelation chapter 3 in our springboard passage, bong, 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 he said, he that overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So the point that Hurtado, the New Testament scholar here, is making is these have to be redeemed human beings because they are afforded a right and a privilege that even the four living creatures and all of their beauty and all of their weirdness and all of their grandeur and incandescent glory, even they're not sitting on thrones, but these 24 elders are. And it is not a coincidence that in the Old Testament there were 24 orders of priests. There were 24 orders of priests. There were 16 from one family and 8 from another family. And these Levitical priests oversaw the various aspects of the sanctuary. Some were guards of the sanctuary. Some were priests in the sanctuary. Some were assemblers of the sanctuary. Some were musicians in the sanctuary. There were lots of roles, but there were 24 orders of them. 24 orders of priests in the Old Testament, and some have suggested, and I think they're onto something, not only were there 24 orders of priests in the Old Testament, but there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament and 12 apostles in the New Testament, and the 24 then coalesces together and seems to suggest that this is the totality of humanity, 12 from the Old, 12 from the New, 24 orders of priests. Isaiah didn't see him because they weren't there. Ezekiel didn't see him because they weren't there yet. But when John sees the throne room, he sees 24 elders. And you almost get the sense that those 24 elders are taking their cues and their clues from the four living creatures, because the four living creatures don't follow them in worship. They follow the four living creatures in worship. It's almost like they just got there. They don't quite yet know how it works. But when they see those four living creatures go down, they follow. They go down too. They weren't there in Isaiah and Ezekiel. They're there now there, and they're learning how it works in the throne room of God. Now, I think I've got another slide or two for you here, then we're going to jump into chapter 5. Now, just think about this idea of a shared throne for a moment. Just think about that. A shared throne? What does that communicate about God? Just let that idea settle in. What monarch voluntarily shares his throne or her throne with his or her subjects? Yeah, why don't you come sit with me on the throne? That is the point of monarchy. That is the point of royalty, that I am the elite, I am the landlord, I am the royalty, and you are the citizenry. You are the peasants. I am above, you are below. Just this idea alone, that on our springboard passage, bong, 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 Jesus would say to the church in Laodicea, "He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." Who does this? Since when does a monarch, since when does royalty say, "You know what, I want citizen representation on my thrones. I want you to judge with me." There is a deep sense of security here with the monarch of the universe, with the king of the universe, because he doesn't feel threatened by the presence of others in governance. He doesn't feel threatened by their presence on his throne. In fact, not only does he not feel threatened by it, he welcomes it. I want you. I want you on my throne. I want you reigning. I want you judging. I want you ruling with me. Why would Jesus say to his disciples, "You will sit with me on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel"? Does God need help? Is God like, "Man, this is going to be a big task. I need some help. Come on, I need 24 of you. I need you to come help me out." What's on display here? I'll tell you what's on display. There are several things. First of all, God's incomparable humility. God's like, "No, you come help. No, you come help." Not only his humility, but his vulnerability and his transparency. We're going to see this. Humility, vulnerability, and transparency are the character traits that give God permission, not permission, but give God the opportunity to sit on the throne and to have others give him loyalty. We'll see that in chapter 5. Just the idea of a shared throne is mind-blowing. I give you this quotation as our last quotation here in chapter 4, and I know that Ty has already shared this with you, but I purposely went and pulled it out of some of his presentations because it's so great. George MacDonald wrote, "Is power or love the making might of the universe? What is it? It's one or the other. It's either power or love. He who answers this question aright," he says, "has the key to all righteous questions." When God invites others to come sit on his throne with him, that's not about power. That's about love. That's about mutuality. That's about transparency. That's about humility. Come sit with me. All right, come with me to chapter 5. Come with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5 now is going to give us an insight into several things. First of all, it's going to make definitively clear that that was God the Father in chapter 4. But in order to understand chapter 5, we've got to understand the Old Testament backdrop, and this is going to require a little bit of explanation. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, this will be really easy. If you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, this might take a little energy, but I want you to follow this because this is mind-blowing stuff right here. In the Old Testament, the Jewish calendar operated on There was tremendous regularity to the Jewish calendar, not only on a daily basis. There was the evening and the morning sacrifice in the Jewish sanctuary. So there was daily regulation. There was also the weekly, the seventh-day Sabbath. So every seventh day, every weekly seventh day, there was the Sabbath. There were the new moons that were also a part of the Jewish calendar system. And then there were the annual feasts, which I've put here up on the screen for you. There were six annual feasts in Israel, kind of like what you and I might call holidays, right? Equivalent to sort of Thanksgiving and the 4th of July and Christmas, but with far greater significance, and they were universal. They were universal. Of those six feasts in the Jewish annual calendar, three were celebrated in the spring and three were celebrated in the fall. Okay? Now, these were not, as we're going to see, just little occasions to keep Israel busy. God wasn't like, man, these guys, I got to keep them busy. Let me come up with something. No. We're going to see that these feasts actually anticipated specific instances in salvation history that would be fulfilled later. They were reenacting them year after year, year after year, and they anticipated a fulfillment. Let's just go through them here briefly. You might know these. The first three are the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. With a raising of hands, how many have heard those before? You know what we're talking about there. Okay, let's just quickly remind ourselves of how the Jewish nation began and how the Jewish calendar began. The Jewish nation began, of course, with the call of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, Jacob. The descendants of Jacob were the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel went into Egypt for a couple centuries. They remained there for a time. They were then enslaved. God sent a man by the name of Moses to go get, to extract God's people Israel from out of Egypt, and they came out of Egypt. But before they did, God said to them, I want you to take a lamb. This was after Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go, and there was a number of plagues, nine in fact, leading up to the 10th and most terrible plague. And God said to the children of Israel, take a lamb, bring that lamb into your home for 3 days. Prepare some bread, but don't put any yeast in it. Don't put any leaven in it. Well, why not? Well, because at any moment, the signal could come. You might have to leave right now to get out of Egypt. It could happen today. So we don't have time to be waiting for the bread to rise. So just make unleavened bread, get ready with that lamb, and then just on the night before they were to leave, God said, take that lamb and slaughter it. Prepare it with bitter herbs and take the blood from that lamb and paint it over the doorpost and the lintel of your home. And what's going to happen is that as the angel, the destroying angel, comes through Egypt, the firstborn will be taken from every Egyptian family. But every Israelite family who has put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, the firstborn will be preserved. Now, that might sound really cruel. It's like, man, what's God doing? He's like, whacking all these kids? What's he whacking these kids for? Well, if you go back and read, when Moses first arrived and appeared before Pharaoh, what he said was actually very awesome and very reasonable. He said, the Lord God has appeared to me, and he says, let my firstborn, my son, Israel, have a feast to me for 3 days in the wilderness. My firstborn, God says. My son, Israel. Now, there were thousands and thousands of people, but God called them his firstborn. God called them his son. And he said, let them have a feast to me in the wilderness. And Scripture says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wasn't about ready to let the centerpiece of the Egyptian economy go. And so he said, no. And so God gave a little incentive. And he hardened his heart still further, and another incentive, and another incentive, and another incentive, and these incentives came in the form of plagues. And in each instance, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and finally it came to the 10th and most terrible incentive, and God effectively was saying, look, if you think you can keep my firstborn, and you have kept my firstborn for generations, and you have enslaved them for generations, and many of them have died for generations, I'm asking you politely, let my son, let my firstborn go, and if you don't, I will take your firstborn. You will feel my pain. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so when the destroying angel came through Egypt that night, all of the firstborn of the Egyptians had their lives snuffed out, taken away. But those that had painted the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn of Israel, were passed over. They were passed over, and this took place on the 14th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar, the Passover. That's how the Jewish nation began, with the Passover, and that's why even today, Jewish families all over the world celebrate the Passover. They're celebrating that event that took place more than 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, when the angel came through Egypt and passed over those that had entered into covenant relationship with God. A week after Passover, when the children of Israel finally came into the land, God said, okay, look, not only are you going to have Passover, you're going to have another feast that's going to come 1 week later. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to go out to the early harvest of your fields, and you're going to gather up some barley. And when you gather up that barley, what you're going to do is you're going to make a sheave, like a broom of barley, and you're going to wave it before the Lord. These are the first fruits of the harvest. They were unripe at this point. Unripe at this point. But he said, wave that sheaf before the Lord. And what they were saying is, look, when we come into the land, as the harvest is, you know, still a bit off, but as the agricultural season is just beginning, we're taking some of this unripe barley, some of this unripe wheat, and then we're waving it before God, and we're saying, God, all of that is yours. This is a symbol. These are just the first fruits. And it took place 1 week after Passover. It was the second of the feast. The priest would wave that broom of unripe barley and wheat before the Lord. Then the third feast came 7 Sabbaths after that. Okay? There would be another 7 weeks. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This was actually called the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks, because there were 7 of them. And on the next day after the 7 sevens, as any football fan knows, 7 touchdowns is 49 points, right? The next one is 50, and that's what the word Pentecost means. It means 50, 50 days. So on that feast, this was where the harvest was now beginning to ripen and was actually, you know, almost ready, or might have even been ready for harvest, depending on the rain. And there was the Feast of Pentecost, and those were the 3 spring feasts. The Jewish calendar began on the 14th day of the first month with Passover. A week later, they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, and then weeks after that, they celebrated the Day of Pentecost, or the Festival of Weeks. Now, you also then had later the various autumn feasts, which we will deal with later in our time together. Tonight, just the spring feast. But here's what I want you to see. These feasts actually anticipated, announced, and foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus, the Messianic age. It wasn't just a literal lamb, a small lamb that was slain there that saved Israel and their firstborn. It was an anticipation of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So look at there. Passover was Jesus' death. Now here's one you may not have known. The first fruits is Jesus' resurrection. We've actually already read that in Revelation chapter 1, where it says that he is the firstborn of God. When Jesus raised, he was a human being that was raising from the dead. We're going to see something very significant happen when that took place. In fact, we're going to see that right now. And then Pentecost was Jesus' enthronement. The Feast of Trumpets was Jesus' judgments throughout history. The Day of Atonement, Jesus' closing ministry. And the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus' return. We'll go to all of that, but today just concentrate on those first two for right now. Jesus' death was Passover. Jesus' resurrection was the Feast of First Fruits. So for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says these words, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Christ our Passover, capital P, the Passover. Not just a little lamb that was slain, but the one that was anticipated, the one that John the Baptist meant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But here's a fascinating one that you may not have heard before. When Jesus was raised, did you know that others were raised with him? Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 53, watch this. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn, in two from top to bottom. That was God's way of saying from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. That was God's way of saying, we're done with these sacrifices. We're done with all of this animal blood. That system is closed. He turned the sign around. It was a closed sign now on the door. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. The graves were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. People that were in the graves were raised. Watch what it goes on to say. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. This is amazing. When Jesus raised, there were some others that raised. These others that raised were the first fruits. These others that raised were the first fruits. Let's remind ourselves. Jesus died on Calvary's cross as the Passover. He then, 3 days later, rose from the dead as the first fruits to God. But when Jesus came up, there was such a power, there was such an energy from his resurrection that others also raised in and around the city. And this is so interesting because this was, as it were, Jesus going early in the harvest, early in the agricultural year, and scraping up some unripe barley and some unripe wheat and binding them, as it were, together in a sheave and then waving it before God. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he didn't go alone. He ascended with these others that were also raised, and he waved them before God. And just as in the Old Testament, what the priest was saying is, this is just the unripe. This is the beginning, but all of it will be yours. This is a promise that all of it belongs to you. And when those were raised and when they came up, it was an announcement. Look, all of those that sleep in the dust of the earth, all of the faithful down from righteous Adam through the entire Old Testament, through all the New Testament, all of them will one day be raised. But here is just a wafting in your presence. Here's just a few from the very beginning of the agricultural year. This is a promise that they will all be yours. And I believe very strongly that there is good reason to believe those that were waved before the Father are the elders that are seen in Revelation chapter 4. Now, I'm going to show you, there's good reason to believe that. That's not just conjecture. That's just not me guessing. I'm going to show you why I think that. And there's very good textual reason. Now, with that in mind, come with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5, if you want to go back to not maybe reading, but just listening as we imagine there chapter 4. Imagine now chapter 5. I'm going to read most of it through and just let your mind wander as the angel says, hey, come up here, let me show you something. And you step through that open door and you've already seen the throne and you've seen the four creatures, you've seen the 24 elders, and there's this worship, this grand crescendo of symphonic worship that's taking place, and you're taking it all in. In all of that, just take it in your sanctified imagination. And now just take this in your sanctified imagination. Chapter 5, don't read along, just listen. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. There he is on the throne. And John looks and he sees a scroll. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, not an angel, not a creature, an elder, one of the redeemed, I'm suggesting here tonight, one of the redeemed turns to John in the vision, in the throne room, and says, don't cry. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Let me tell you what that means. A human being, a descendant of David, a real live, actual human being from the tribe of Judah, a human being, the seed of David, a human being. Don't weep, John. A human being has prevailed and is able and worthy to loose the seven seals. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He sees in the midst of a throne a slain, slaughtered lamb. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. That's how we know that's God the Father. This is Jesus who now shows up. There's an adjacency here. There's a juxtaposition here. The one who was on the throne holding the scroll, that's God the Father. And the slain lamb that comes and takes the scroll is none other than Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, a human being. No wonder the elders said, stop weeping. Look at us. We're the 24 elders. We're not weeping. Stop weeping because a human. Why do you think we're sitting on these thrones? We're on these thrones because someone has overcome, someone is worthy, and he has granted us to sit on thrones reigning with him. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Why is it a new song? No one can sing this song. No one can sing this song because now this is actually happening in real time. John is seeing it, and he's seeing that Jesus has prevailed, that Jesus was crucified, that he was raised, that he overcame sin, self, and Satan, and that he guarantees now a place of occupancy and a place of belonging to the 24 elders. This is a whole new song that they're singing. You couldn't have sung this song when Isaiah saw the throne room. You couldn't have sung this song when Daniel saw the throne room. You couldn't have sung this song when Ezekiel saw the throne room. But John hears them singing a new song. You are worthy. That's like the fifth time we've heard the word worthy already. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us. Us. That's the elders. Us. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. These are human beings. And you have made us kings and priests. That was the promise to Israel of old. Kings and priests. They're sitting on the thrones. They are judging, and we will reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Same thing Daniel saw back in Daniel chapter 7. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They're just jibber-jaw. They're just talking. You need to give them blessing and give them power and give them honor. They just, whatever words come out of their mouth, they're like, give it to them. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. He is worthy. And every creature which is under heaven. Okay, so now we're outside of the throne room. This isn't just the four living creatures, and this isn't just the 24 elders. It's now verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth. Well, that's everybody. And under the earth. That's everybody. That's even the dead and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. I heard saying blessing and honor and glory and power. There they are again. They're just whatever they can come up with. Be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. When Jesus raised from the dead, he was in the garden and Mary came and recognized him. She didn't recognize him immediately, but when Mary heard the word Mary, when Jesus spoke that word with a familiarity, a tender, sympathetic familiarity, Mary immediately recognized, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, he's risen from the dead. And she threw herself at Jesus' feet and she clasped onto Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, do not detain me. Don't slow me down, Mary. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Man, you're here early. This is early Sunday morning. You're up early. You're up early. Don't detain me. I've not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to the disciples and tell them I ascend to my Father and to their Father. And Mary's like, ah! And she runs. And she goes back. And Jesus goes somewhere. This is key. Watch this. Jesus goes to his Father. And as Jesus ascends to the Father, and he ascends not just by himself, but with that wave sheaf that we discussed, you might be wondering, what were those that raised from the dead doing? Well, Matthew tells us they were in the city appearing to many. So while Jesus is in the grave, they're appearing. They're telling people, you watch, he's raising. He's going to raise from the dead. And when Jesus came, those first fruits would have assembled around Jesus and they ascend to heaven. And as Jesus begins to make his way into heaven, you can just imagine that the angels were like, woo-hoo-hoo, here he comes. Here he comes, victory over the enemy, victory over death, victory over sin. Here he comes, and as Jesus is making his way into the precincts of heaven, they wanted to worship, but he said, no, not yet, don't worship yet, don't worship yet. What do you mean don't worship? Don't worship yet. And Jesus made his way into the presence of the Father. He went into the presence of the Father, and he just wanted to know one thing, is the sacrifice accepted? And in the moment, the Father said, the sacrifice is accepted. And Jesus said, look, I have brought these, I have presented these before you, the first fruits. Jesus said, I'll be back. I'll be right back. And the angels are like, but where are you going? You've already been gone for 30 years. Where are you going now? I'll be back in 40 days. Jesus goes back to earth. He was quick too, by the way, because Sunday night he's in the upper room. Sunday night he's in that room in John chapter 20 where the disciples are locked away, scared that they're going to be charged with the stealing of the body of Jesus. And Jesus comes down into that room. That was a quick trip. I mean, it's like Sunday morning, he's still on earth. Sunday afternoon, he's up in heaven delivering the first fruits. By Sunday evening, he's back down on earth. That's a quick trip. That's a quick trip. And he comes down, and he appears to the disciples, and he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Spirit. And they are like, whoa. And then Mary's like, I told you so, because they didn't believe. I told you, I saw him. You said, not just a hysterical woman. I told you, look, that's Jesus. That's raised Jesus right there. And so now what begins is 40 days of Jesus walking and talking and explaining and spending time and enjoying company and laughing. And it was a glorious, amazing, awesome time for 40 days. And the disciples must have thought to themselves, woo, Jesus raised from the dead. Others have raised from the dead. It's time now for the kingdom to come. It's time for us to finally and fully conquer the Romans, to establish the kingdom of Israel over and above all other competing kingdoms. Woo! And then that 40th day came. And this is described in the book of Acts. Why don't you join me there? This is described in the book of Acts. You'll find Acts, that's the fifth book of the New Testament. As we mentioned yesterday, it's one of two post-resurrection gospels. Acts and Revelation operating together as the two post-resurrection gospels. Acts chapter 1, Jesus turns into a helium balloon. Turns into a helium balloon. Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the 40th day. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, yep, and in all Judea, yep, and in Samaria, yep, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood, looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white angels and said, what are you guys looking at? Men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. They then go to Jerusalem and they wait. Jesus had said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. Not many days from now. We're 40 days in. Jesus has died as Passover. He has raised with the first fruits and presented them before God as a promise that even this early harvest is an anticipation of the greater harvest that is yet to come. He ascends to heaven. The angels are ready to worship. He says, I'll be back in 40 days. He goes down, spends 40 days with his disciples, and then he begins to float up like a helium balloon out of their sight. And the angels are like, what are you looking at? Go to Jerusalem and do what he said. Wait for the promise of the Father. Because didn't he say, John baptized with water. He's going to baptize with fire. Just go wait. You'll see. Just go wait. Just go wait. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost, there it is, number 3, the third and final of the spring feasts, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Why does it say had fully come? Well, because it takes 49 days to get there. Even if you were only 3 weeks in, it was still the time of Pentecost. If you were 4 weeks in, it was the time of Pentecost. If you were 5 weeks in, it was the time of Pentecost. If you were 6 weeks in, it was the time of Pentecost. But when you were 7 weeks in, when you came to that day, that 50th day, that's when the day of Pentecost fully came. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They had put away their infighting. They had put away their pride. They had put away their personal misunderstandings between one another and their ambitions to be the greatest and the best. They had put all of that away. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place." Now, keep your finger here in Acts 2, and come with me to one of the weirdest psalms in the Bible. This is a weird psalm. Psalm 133. Come with me to a weird psalm. You might be thinking, why is it weird? You're going to see in just a moment. Psalm 133. Everybody there? Psalm 133. Three verses. Short psalm. "Behold," verse 1, "how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." You know what that sounds like? They were all in one accord in one place. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Isn't that a good thing, to be unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ? "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Verse 2, "It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments." Well, that's weird, because nothing says unity like an oily beard. Right? Can you imagine if it said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity"? It's like a cluster of grapes. You'd say, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. One cluster, lots of grapes, one vine. Yeah, okay, I got it. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's like a cluster of grapes. But "behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's like an oily beard. Come on, ladies, nothing says unity like an oily beard. This wasn't just any beard. The text says Aaron's beard. Aaron was the brother of Moses. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron was the one who represented Jesus. And notice that it says that it runs down his beard and it drips onto his garment. In fact, there was so much oil, verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down the little rivulets down the mountain of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of the Lord into ever-increasing rivers. And there the Lord commanded the blessing, eternal life. What's going on here? What's going on here? "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's like an oily beard and oily garments running down as streams from a mountain. I'll tell you what's happening. Back in the Old Testament, when the sanctuary had been built, the Jewish temple, the Jewish tabernacle, Moses' sanctuary had been built. It was like a restaurant or a movie theater or a museum that was built, but it wasn't yet operational. You still had to train the people how to make the sandwiches or how to, you know, give the museum tours. So they had it all built, but it wasn't yet operational. And God said, "Okay, this is all built now. We're going to make it operational. Moses, this is how you make it operational. Take Aaron and dress him up in his priestly garments and bring him in to the tabernacle and take oil." Not just a dribble of oil, not just a drop of oil, not a tablespoon of oil. "Take oil and anoint Aaron with oil." Bloop, bloop, bloop. And in the inauguration, in the opening, in the initiation of that temple, the oil ran down Aaron's face, and it ran down Aaron's beard, and there was so much oil, it ran down Aaron's garments, and there was so much oil that it came to the hem of his garment, and there was so much oil that it dripped to the earth. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Go wait in Jerusalem for a few days," he went back to heaven. And Revelation 4 and 5 happened. Revelation 4 and 5, this scene that we've been discussing all night, That happened in those 10 days. When John was invited to come up and take a look, and there was the one sitting on the throne with the rainbow and the scroll, and the 24 elders and the four creatures, and they're all worshiping, and then there's weeping because there is the scroll, but no one is worthy or able to open it. But then someone is able to open it, a human. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is worthy to open the scroll. And he comes in and he takes the scroll. And you might be wondering what that scroll is. That scroll is none other than the very scroll that was placed in the hand of the ancient kings. It's the book of the law. It's the covenant. It's basically the book of Deuteronomy. Was placed into the hand of kings in the Old Testament. And it was as if to say, you are a king. These are the rules and the guidelines and the principles by which you will reign. And there was even a little compartment on the side of the throne so that it would always be near to them. And they were to read it and study it every day of their lives. But the truth of the matter is that king after king after king after king did not live by what was in that scroll. They weren't worthy to open it. They were disobedient, and they had transgressed, and they had failed, and they had fallen, and some of them fell very, very, very far, even though they were God's people and God's king. God never wanted them to have a king, but they were God's king. God wanted to be their king, but they were a king, but they weren't worthy to open the scroll. And so when John looks and he sees that scroll in the hand, he's like, man, no one can open that. Nobody in this room is worthy to open that. Everybody has failed. All have fallen, for all have fallen and come short of the glory of God. But then he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees the Root of David, who comes in, and he's been slain. He was so faithful. He was faithful unto death. He loved the Lord his God supremely, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He lived in perfect conformity to the covenantal law of God. And he goes, and he takes the scroll from the throne, and he sits down on the throne. And everybody's like, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo! And they start to worship. And when they start to worship, this 10-day celebratory inaugurating party, a grand coronation party, takes place. Jesus is not only king, he's king priest. He's king priest. And at the culmination of those 10 days, the Holy Spirit is poured over Jesus. The Holy Spirit is poured upon Jesus. And just as with Aaron of old, who symbolized and anticipated this moment, the Holy Spirit ran on to Jesus. He was Spirit-filled from the beginning. He was Spirit-filled through his life, and it pours and runs down Jesus' beard, and it runs onto Jesus' garments, and it runs down. There's so much Holy Spirit in Jesus. That's what the oil symbolized. It runs down to the very edges of his garments. And then on that 50th day, when they were all in one accord, in one place, Acts chapter 2, verse 2 says, suddenly! Something happens right now as if it's been waiting to happen. That oil got right to the edge of the garment of Jesus, the Spirit, and then it dripped to the earth. And when it dripped to the earth, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to preach. They began to preach with great passion and great power. They began to preach with great conviction. And do you want me to tell you? I don't have to read it to you. If I had time, I'd read it to you. But I'll tell you what they're preaching. They're saying Jesus is enthroned in heaven. They knew it. They knew it. They saw it. They're like, whoa, Jesus is in heaven. And this thing that you see now, this demonstration, as people are beginning to assemble increasingly because they were speaking in tongues and languages and dialects that were not their own, and as people are assembling a larger and larger crowd, and there's so much passion, there's so much conviction, because they realize that something has happened in heaven that is now dripping to the earth, and they are then using this manifestation of the Spirit, and they are pointing people to heaven and saying, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is in heaven. David wrote again and again about this, and David is in the tomb sleeping, but Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. The day of Pentecost had fully come. And this is why we have every reason to believe that those 24 that are sitting there, those 24 that are sitting there in fulfillment of the annual feast of Israel, are the first fruits. They are the ones that are there as representatives with their white clothes and their crown of life seated on thrones, who are co-reigning with Jesus as kings and as priests. Now, Jesus was coronated as king priest on the day of Pentecost. That's what happened. That's what happened. His heavenly ministry was inaugurated and celebrated. It was a grand celebration that climaxed with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. La Rundell writes, "The intention of John's throne vision is to disclose the beginning of Christ's heavenly ministry and reign because of his enthronement. As the risen Lord, the initiation of a new era of salvation." This is why it's a new song. It's a messianic age. Jesus is the rightful king. We've seen this already several times. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he changes the times and seasons. Jesus removes kings and he sets up kings. Lamentations 5:19, "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne is from generation to generation to generation." Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate's like, "Don't you know who I am? I could kill you right now. Don't talk back to me, boy. Don't you know who I am?" And Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power at all against me if it hadn't been given to you from above." You see, friends, there are thrones on earth. But these thrones, though they have a modicum of power, though they have a whisper of power, though they have a drop or a drip of power, they do not possess true power. True power is on the throne in heaven. And the coolest thing ever is that the person that is on the throne in heaven is a slain lamb. Without Christ, world history would be an enigma without a purpose or without a direction. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for everybody who takes the sword will perish by the sword." And that's the history of the earth. Living by the sword, dying by the sword. Revelation 13, verse 10, "He who kills with the sword will be killed by the sword." Bauckham, in his book, The Theology of Revelation, says, "When the slaughtered lamb is seen in the midst of the divine throne, what was it that was seen on the throne? What was seen on the throne was a lamb as if it had been slain. When the slaughtered lamb is seen in the midst of the divine throne, the meaning is that Christ's sacrificial death belongs to the way that God rules the world. He rules by transparency. He rules by humility. He rules by vulnerability. God does not win our allegiance on the strength of his nature, but on the beauty and attractiveness of his character. He wins our loyalty. In Revelation, God's leading adversary, says Sigve Tonstad, is called the great dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, that is the deceiver of the whole world. And this disclosure that he is a deceiver explains why you can't bring this guy, you can't win this conflict, you can't bring him to heel by force. The only way you're going to win this conflict is for the deceiver to be unmasked. Well, how are you going to unmask the deceiver? The deceiver must be unmasked, and the task of doing that in Revelation has been accomplished by Jesus in the form of a lamb that looks as if it had been slaughtered. Who invites others to come and sit on their throne? "Hey, come sit with me, come reign with me, come govern with me, come rule with me." Who does that? God does. Because God is not a tyrant. God is not a despot. He's not leveraging his power and his omnipotence over other people. That's not God's way. He's not leveraging his power to demand and to create something in you that is not native and voluntary. God invites, he attracts, he woos, he pleads, he begs, he asks, "Come, come, come sit with me." Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them when he triumphed over them in the cross." What Jesus did on the cross was the total reversion, the total reversal of what power looks like. Because if somebody is nailed to a Roman instrument of torture, it looks like Rome has prevailed. But in this instance, the crucified has prevailed, and the murderer has actually failed. He disarmed them by his love and by his mercy and by his willingness to do for them. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and the question, I suppose, for us tonight is he your king? And is he your Lord? Don't be afraid of him. He's a lamb. He is a lamb as if it had been slaughtered. He is vulnerable. He is available. He is approachable. He invites you to come. "Come up and sit with me on my throne. Come here, come sit here." All of these four living creatures, they don't sit with me on my throne. All of the thousands of angels and 10,000 times 10,000, they don't sit with me on my throne. But you come. You sit with me on my throne. Jesus is worthy, according to Revelation 4 and 5. and he deserves, not demands, your love, your worship, and your life. That's why they take their crowns off. They're like, man, these crowns aren't for us. These crowns are for you. These crowns don't belong to us. These crowns belong to you. These thrones don't belong to us. These thrones belong to you. Final slide tonight. He says to you, he says to me, and he says to the world, please follow me because I love you. That is a king that you can serve. That is a king that you can trust. He is a king who is sufficiently powerful to solve any earthly dilemma or difficulty or kingdom or tyrant, but he doesn't win like that. He doesn't rule like that. He wins by the beauty of his character, and his character is seen in its fullest and most glorious manifestation when he was willing to go to the cross, vulnerable. Think of that. God on a cross. God vulnerable. God slaughtered. God wounded. And insofar as it was possible for God to experience death, he did. And then he raised from the dead, and he said, hey, come. Come sit with me on my throne. Come reign with me. Come rule with me. I am the root of David. I'm a human being now. And I am the lion of the tribe of Judah. I am a human being. Come sit with me on my throne. And we will. And then like the 24 elders who are just the first fruits, through unending ages, whenever it comes time to worship, we will remove our throne, our crowns, and we will get off of our thrones, and we will place our crowns before him and say, you are worthy. You are worthy. You could open the scroll. And that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen in Revelation as we continue. The scroll will be open, and we'll talk about that more. But you were worthy. You alone were worthy. And tonight, Jesus says, please follow me. I love you. I want you in that throne room. I want you to meet those four living creatures. I want you to meet the 24 elders. I want you to be there. I want you to be there. Please follow me. How many of you tonight want to say with me, that's a king, not just that I want to serve, but right now I choose to serve. Amen. Do you want to say with me, Jesus, you are worthy. Jesus, you are worthy. Let's say it together again. Jesus, you are worthy. Father in heaven, tonight, in just a really limited way, Father, we have tried to get our minds wrapped around that throne room scene. And Father, our imaginations are clouded and befuddled, and we cannot quite see, certainly, what John saw. But insofar as we were able to tonight, we entered by faith into that throne room. And we saw you there with a rainbow around you as a symbol that you are a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And Father, we saw redeemed people there, the elders, arrayed in white and seated on thrones with crowns on their heads. And Father, we see in them our future. We see in them our future. Father, this world is spiraling and spinning out of control, and fear has overcome a great many. But I pray that tonight we would heed the words of Jesus in Revelation, do not be afraid. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on the throne. Do not be afraid. Cancer comes, do not be afraid. A tumor comes, do not be afraid. Terrible natural disaster, do not be afraid. A terrorist attack, do not be afraid. A financial collapse, do not be afraid. Marital difficulty, do not be afraid. Loneliness and depression, do not be afraid. The death of a loved one, do not be afraid. Father, tonight we believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and insofar as we are able, we respond tonight with worship and admiration and love, and by your grace, by not being afraid of the future. A new world is coming, a better world. And Father, we want to be there. We want to be there. Not because we are worthy, but because Jesus is, in whose name we pray. Amen.
One of the reasons I love the book of Revelation is it's like a treasure hunt, going through and finding all these wonderful nuggets. When I I look at the book of Revelation, and it says to each one of us, it says, he who has an ear, what? Let him hear. God gives us these messages for us to go through, dig deep, and understand. When I look at Revelation, I think of two words, and they're antonyms. So grammatically, this probably doesn't make sense. But when I look at this, I think complex simplicity. All of this that we dig through and look at and see, because God loves you. And each way, each step along the way, when we go through books like Daniel and Revelation, and we dig out these nuggets, we see through all this complexity one simple message, that God loves you, and he has a plan for you. Tomorrow night, 6:30, we'll study some more. Bring a friend. Have a great evening and a safe trip home. Good night.